Diana, pray for us as we begin. Lord, would you prepare our hearts to hear from you? And ask that you would be present with us now. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, the games are in full swing. Who here is watching? On and off. Yeah, I wasn't sure if I'm allowed to say Olympics 2012, London. Anyway, I don't want to get sued. So I don't remember a time when the Olympics were not a big affair. The cost to host the games has steadily increased every Olympic Games from the past 50 years. And actually, every one of them has gone over budget by an average of 179%. It is a guarantee that every Olympic game will go over budget. It took Montreal 30 years to pay off the 1976 Olympics. 30 years! And the 2004 Games in Athens contributed to the financial crisis we see now in Greece. On top of all, who can actually afford to go to these games? Certainly not the average local. So branding, corporations, debt, all these have made many to wonder if the games are still doing what it was intended for, which is to celebrate excellence in athleticism. Well, it's quite common that as movements grow and gain a momentum, the original intent and purposes get lost in the excitement. Or it gets co-opted by people's agendas. It happens with revolutions, institutions, and communities. It was even happening with Jesus and his disciples. As we've been journeying through Mark, we've been seeing how Jesus' following grows. Jesus' work was to proclaim the kingdom of God and to call people into that kingdom. He was sending out that invitation to everyone. He was sending out an invitation for people to submit to the rule of God. The rulers, the religious elite, the working class, the poor, the demon-possessed, the sick. The invitation went to everyone. The invitation went to men, to women, and to children. It went out to Jews and to Gentiles. And so the crowd followed him. Wherever he went, we see how Jesus' following grew, but so too the conflict. We see Jesus in conflict with non-human forces, Satan, demons, illness, and nature. He's been tempted and confronted by the demon-possessed, which he would exorcise. He brought healing to those afflicted by leprosy, paralysis, and sickness. And Jesus calmed raging storms and walked on turbulent waters. We also see growing conflict with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. They're plotting to bring Jesus down because they see him as a threat, not only to religious purity, but also to their way of life. As we learned from Pastor Chris a couple weeks ago, Jesus was challenging the authorities for forgetting the original intent of God's law, which was to turn people's hearts back to God. Instead, they used traditions to lord over people and to gain glory for themselves. And we just read in this passage Jesus opposing the Pharisees and their demand for a sign. In Mark's gospel, a miracle is not a sign. A sign for them was a token, an evidence of trustworthiness. The Pharisees wanted a sign of whose powers Jesus was exercising? Was it God's or was it from the demon? So they wanted a sign from Jesus, basically, who are you working for? And what was his reaction to them? So throwing out that question to you. Do you remember? What was Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees? Do you remember?
Exasperation.
How do you know that?
Sigh deeply.
Have you ever done that when you're like in a argument with somebody and you see they're not getting it and you're just like, that's what Jesus did. And yeah, so that was Jesus in conflict with the religious elite. But we also see Jesus in conflict with something else as well. Can anybody tell me what else is Jesus in conflict with from this passage? His disciples, exactly. We see a growing conflict between Jesus and his own followers. You can't help but to feel the tension and frustration from Jesus towards his closest friends. Do you still not understand? Jesus asked them twice. He asked his followers that have been living with him, watching him, learning from him, and practicing what they've learned. And at the end of the passage, we encounter the question, this question to his disciples. But this is a question not only just for Mark's time, but it's for the church in every generation. Do you still not understand? And my response, quite honestly, is no. The first time I remember reading through this passage, I was like, I don't get it. I'm still not understanding. I don't understand what the disciples should have understood. What's with the feeding of the 4,000 when there's already a feeding of the 5,000? What do the numbers mean? What was the disciples supposed to understand? And why was it so important for them to get it? So, of course, I do my research, I read commentaries, and initially I thought this passage was about the disciples' lack of faith. I thought this was another example of where the disciples were again complete fools and failed to believe that Jesus could provide. Indeed, a number of commentators go down this route. So the feeding of the 4,000 was another test for the disciples, and that was done on the, if you can picture the lake, they were on the eastern side of the lake, so that they go over to the other side and encounter the Pharisees, and then they're coming back again to the eastern side, and the disciples forget to bring bread. Right? And so Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees, and the disciples were like, oh, they start arguing over who forgot to bring more bread. And then Jesus rebukes them for basically not having enough faith. So this is a common interpretation that goes on with this passage. And it was really kind of astounding to read, because like, really, were disciples that dumb? Because they just went through the feeding of the 5,000, and then here's another one of the 4,000, and they still didn't get that Jesus could provide, you know, food for them. So this is the point that a lot of these commentators would make, that the disciples were so foolish, they just didn't believe that Jesus could provide. Well, then I read something else that caused me to look at this passage again in another way. And not only did it make more sense to me, it kind of helps bring all these pieces together. So I'm going to attempt to show you this other way of reading, and I don't know if it's going to work, And we'll see how this goes. Maybe I'll make you more confused. But I really found that it makes more sense. And the point, this other way of reading what they point out is that Jesus rebukes the disciples, but not for their lack of faith. Jesus rebukes the disciples for disobedience. The disciples were fully aware of what Jesus could do, but they just didn't buy into what he was doing. So how do we know this? Let's look at the text again. And I'm going to keep asking you questions, so keep your Bibles open. Looking at verses 17 to 21, what was the disciples' problem? What was the main problem, you think? The verses 17 to 21. Is that what you said? They don't get it? But what phrase does he use? And the next? Right. So what the key line there is, are your hearts hardened? He doesn't rebuke them for having lack of faith. And if that was the point, he would have said so, because he's done that in the past, in chapter 4. He rebukes them for the lack of faith. But he uses the line, do you have the ability to see and the ability to hear? So basically he's charging them. He's saying, you have the ability to see, you have the ability to hear. But you're not seeing and you're not hearing. So the line hardness of heart meant that they're actually opposed to something. Their hearts are hard to receiving something. So this is the same charge that Jesus lays to those on the outside. This is back in Mark chapter 4. So it's the phrase where he goes, may they be ever perceiving, but never seeing, ever hearing, but never believing. So this is a charge that Jesus is laying to his disciples. Jesus then asked them about, those are the lines there. So I want you to focus, are your hearts hardened? Jesus then asked them about the feeding. What did he ask them? What was the question to him?
How many baskets left?
Right? So verse 18, or 19, or verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? He asked 12. And then the next question, and when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 7, right? So, he wasn't asking them, did I feed them? What was he asking? How many was left over, right? So, and the disciples, did they answer correctly? Yeah. So they knew. They remembered correctly about how many baskets were left over. Jesus wasn't asking about how many people were fed, or any other details. He was specifically looking at how much was left over. Now, when it comes to the numbers, there's some speculation of what the numbers mean. Some believe that the 12 signifies the 12 tribes of Israel for the feeding of the 5,000. And the number 7 is for completeness. But there's really no evidence within Mark that we know of what these numbers mean. So the evidence is placed on how much was left over. The bread, and Jesus was basically pointing out, see, there was an excess, right, in this feeding. It's not like there was none left over, but there was an excess. They had plenty of leftover. Okay, so now we're going to work backwards a little bit. What was the problem that led up to these questions? and I heard somebody say it before. So right before verse 17, we go back a little. What was the problem? Or what was the... What did Jesus say to them? What was the problem? Verses 14 and 15. Okay. Be careful the yeast of the Pharisees. Why? Because they had no bread, right? Sorry, I don't have those, not quite those verses. Well, it seems kind of strange for them to say they have no bread. But in fact, they had one loaf, right? So it's not like they had no bread, but they actually did have one loaf of bread. So there's the one problem with that kind of explanation. But because of Jesus' comment, you think it's because they didn't bring enough bread for the trip. So the verbs here, they had forgotten to bring bread except for the one loaf. And then Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And then people would read this as like they're arguing over who forgot to bring it. Right? They discuss with one another, say, it's because we brought no bread that Jesus is rebuking us. But notice, it says they discussed. It wasn't that they were arguing. And as we go on, I'm going to talk about that verb forgotten. So keep that in mind. So even in here, Jesus' point was, it's not that they've forgotten to bring bread, but their motivation behind it. I'll get back to that. So going back to the feeding of the 4,000, I'm just going to keep going backwards and backwards. The feeding of the 4,000, we know, is connected with the feeding of the 5,000. Right? There's a lot of common phrases. When we read it, we're like, this sounds exactly like the feeding of the 5,000. Where is the feeding of the 4,000? A remote place. You actually have to go back all the way to chapter 7. Can anybody tell me where the feeding of the 4,000 is? In general. Decapolis? Yeah. So that is in the region on the eastern side of the lake. And that's also the region where there was a mix, Jews and Gentiles. This is the setting. So, there is a consensus among theologians that the feeding of the 5,000 was related to the mission to the Jews. Right? And the feeding of the 4,000 is a mission to the Gentiles, everybody that's not part of Israel. So there's a general agreement. And this motif, there's this constant motif of Jesus crossing over, going back and forth from the Jews to the Gentiles. And just prior coming to this region, Jesus debates with a Syrophoenician woman who's clearly Greek and Gentile. We didn't go through that passage last week. We read through it, but didn't really look at it. And this is significant because in this exchange, Jesus initially refuses to heal this woman's daughter. She comes to him, it's like, would you heal? And so they have kind of like a witty exchange. And in that exchange, the woman actually wins the argument with Jesus. This is actually the first time that anyone argues with Jesus and wins. And he lets her win, which is quite significant. Here's a Gentile woman coming to him and debating, basically arguing for the right for God's grace into her life. And Jesus lets her win. And the language they used, do you remember? What was the language that in that exchange? What was significant in that exchange? What did he say? So she's, and then what other image is there? Children eating. So they're talking about crumbs from the table, right? So the motif of food is there. And so she's arguing that, well, Jesus tells her, I need to feed my children first, which is Israel. But she says, well, even the dogs, meaning the Gentiles, eat the crumbs off of food. So whatever's left over, God still gives whatever's left over to the Gentiles. And Jesus was so impressed by her response, he consents to her. So this is the stuff that's happening before that's going on. He feeds the 5,000, has this exchange with the Gentile woman, talking about food and leftover food, goes and feeds the 4,000, right, on the Gentile side, again, with food, dealing with food, feeding, and there's leftovers. And this is a reminder, actually, that this is the movement of the New Testament, that salvation, which was traditionally thought to be only Israel's inheritance, was now being offered to everyone. It was being offered to all non-Israelites, to the Gentiles. And when Jesus questions the disciples about how many baskets were left over from the feedings, he's reminding them that the feeding of the dogs, of Gentiles, does not diminish the supply that's available for the children. There is enough, right, to feed everyone. So, coming back to Jesus' rebuke. How is this passage saying that the disciples were disobedient? Again, just kind of recap. They sail to Dalmatia with the exchange of the Pharisees, and they cross over back to the Gentile region. So we're back onto they're crossing back to the Gentile side. And the text tells us the disciple had forgotten to bring bread. So one scholar pointed out that this verb in Greek is very special. It's only used once in the Gospel of Mark. And so you have to look at where it's used everywhere else to get the understanding of this verb. And so when it's used elsewhere, 100 out of its 122 times in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint, means to overlook consciously or to willfully neglect. So it should actually read, not that the disciple had just forgotten, but they purposely forgotten to bring bread. Right, they purposely neglected to bring bread, but they should read. But they did bring one, right? So they neglected to bring extra loaves. And actually, over here, this is in plural. It's because we have no bread. So really, it should read. If we were doing a retranslation of this subject. The disciples had willfully neglected to bring bread, except for one loaf. And I'm going to discuss here too. They had no loaves. And they discuss why, for the reasons that they have no loaves. It's not like they had no bread at all, but they don't have extra bread. And I could get into the details of how they came up with this, but for our purposes, this is actually the more clear reading of this passage. And so if that's the case, why then do the disciples neglect to bring bread, extra loaves, right? What was it? Why did they do this? And that's what they were discussing. When you read this line, they discussed of why they didn't bring extra loaves of bread. So this writer suggests, that the refusal not to bring more than one loaf was to make certain that Jesus will have no extra loaves when he arrives on the other side, therefore preventing him from performing another miracle, another feeding. So they realize that when Jesus questions them, that the extra loaves that they had with them on previous journeys is what Jesus used to feed the multitudes, right? He asked them, you know, what do you have? Well, here are the loaves that we have. These are the extra loaves of bread that we have. And that's what he uses to feed people. And so the disciples kind of got that. And they actually didn't want him to do another feeding for the Gentiles, right? So they did bring more bread with them. And so I was like, huh, that's a different way of looking at this. It's not that they didn't have faith. They believed. They knew what Jesus could do. Jesus obviously can feed and provide food, but they just didn't want him to do it for the Gentiles. This kind of brought up a story or an experience that I had with my niece. And so a number of years ago, during Christmas, this is my 5-year-old niece, my mother gave her about eight keychains. These are like metal keychains from China with like cute little characters. I think there was like a panda and, you know, little animals. And my niece just loved these keychains. But my mom told her, you need to share this with your cousins. And she, at first, she was just adamant. She's not giving any of them away. And like, what girl needs 8 keychains? You know? Like, she's 5 years old. She doesn't need 8 keychains. So we, like, my mother and myself and her, we were arguing with her. Literally arguing with her. It's like, no, you have to share your keychains. So finally, she says, okay, I'm going to share with my cousins. But they can only pick from these 4. So she decided to go through the keychains and select her top 4 favorite, and she kept it for herself, and the rest she'll share with her cousins. And so her cousins just basically get the leftovers, whereas she got the pick of what she wants. And so for Jesus to warn the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees, it would have been like for me to warn my niece of having too much weight in her purse. It's not that she has too many keychains, but her motivation is selfishness and greed. So the disciples were no different. They were excited about Jesus' mission. He was doing impressive miracles and healing people. And Jesus was going to their people. He was going to the Jews. But his compassion for the Gentiles was going too far. This kind of grace was too free. It was too limitless. It should be given to those who deserve it first. But I don't know if that was been clear, but that's one reading of this passage. And so whether you read this as the disciples' lack of faith or their willful disobedience, the problem is still there. They were in conflict with Jesus because they still didn't understand who he was, God's anointed one, nor did they understand God's original intent, which is for all nations to come to know God. In some ways, this is encouraging because Jesus doesn't kick them out for not getting it. But he allows them to keep following until they do. Right? The rule of God, the kingdom of God, permeates everything and invites everyone to participate. However, Jesus still takes the time to correct them. He warns them and he challenges them by asking questions. He allows them to search themselves. Why does he correct them? Why is this so important? Because they needed to understand the God that they're following and their mission. They needed to understand that God is a compassionate God and he cares for the needs of people. The people were hungry. They were with him for 3 days. And Jesus knew that if they send them off now, they wouldn't have the energy and the strength to make it back home. And it was Jesus that initiates this. Notice, it wasn't the disciples that came up and say, Jesus, we have a problem here. It was Jesus who recognized and had compassion on people. And he brought that problem to his disciples. And had the disciples known who the God that they're following, I think they would have gotten it. If they had gotten it, then they would also, too, have compassion for the people. Jesus will also correct them to prepare them for what's ahead. And we're going to move. Mark quickly shifts after this into the passion narrative. We start seeing Jesus going to Jerusalem soon after. And what's ahead, actually, for the disciples is what was going on for the early readers of Mark, which was persecution. Jesus wanted to make sure that they knew what they had earned. He wanted to make sure that they knew what their faith is all about, because they're going to be tested like they haven't been tested before. They're going to face death. And so it was so important for the disciples to understand the God that they're following and God's mission for all people. So, yeah. This isn't about, and I learned from this, what it means to follow Christ. This isn't about getting what's good for me, or for my people, or for my church. This has been about, and continues to be, about laying down one's life for others. God is a God in pursuit of people. His love is compassionate and steadfast. Author, priest, and alcoholic, Brennan Manning, dives into the intensity of God's love using a phrase from G.K. Chesterton, the furious love of God. God's desire for union with people is exactly that. Furious. It's fierce and it's unrelenting. It's powerful. It's a union so profound that Paul would write in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the type of union that we're aiming for, that it's no longer us that's living our lives, but Christ who lives in us. We have so much here in Vancouver. We live in material abundance like nowhere else in the world. Society tells us that we could be our own gods. Yet, that has led us into living individualistic and narcissistic lives. What happened to service? What happened to loving people extravagantly? But we're unable to understand how to love others until we ourselves experience the love of God. Until we ourselves experience the lavish love, the awesome and extravagant love of God. So, Faith Community Christian Church, have you feasted on Christ? Have you experienced his compassion and care for you? Have you really come to know the extent of his love for the world? If so, how are you extending God's hospitality and grace, particularly to those you feel who are undeserving? Or perhaps you feel you have nothing in common with. How are you extending God's grace to your enemies? Following Jesus takes all of you. Every nook and cranny, every piece of dirt and shameful bone in your closet. He takes it all, sweeps it clean, and transforms your fortress into a vineyard. Your microwave into a kitchen. Your breadcrumbs into a banquet. And Jesus' warning is there for us all. Beware of the destructive and corrupting influence of the elite. Your pursuit of excellence and success cannot be for your glory, nor the glory of your children, but for the glory of God. And it can only be glorified to God if it invites and calls others to Him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, sometimes it's hard to hear a rebuke from you. But you did it to your disciples. You rebuked them because you loved them. And you wanted them to understand your heart for others. Because you wanted them to follow you in the same manner. Just as you want us to follow you in the same manner. To lay down our lives for the sake of the kingdom. And we confess, Lord, that it is hard to do when we're afraid, when we're proudful, when we feel like we worked so hard to get what we want. We confess that we don't want to give it up. But Jesus, you call us to, especially if we claim to follow you, we know that this is the way that you want us to follow. And so, Lord, would you help us, because we cannot do this on our own. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.